It was a time of idolatry. There were many, many gods that were worshipped. It was a time of infanticide. The government said that a child could be and should be put to death. It was a time of cruelty and affliction. It was a time when God's people once had favor, and as the years went by, they now were marginalized. Their influence had become less and less. But it was also a time where ordinary people made a difference. And the reason that they made a difference is because they knew the fear of God. They knew that God was above all that was going on in their country. And I'm talking about Egypt. 1525 BC, 3,600 years ago, all this was going on. You know, it's amazing how history has a way of repeating itself. It runs in cycles. So let's look at that culture. Let's look at those people who learned to fear God, and that's what we're going to be talking about today. As we look at Exodus chapter 1, beginning with verse 6. Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly, and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Joseph dies in about 1804 BC. This is now about 350 years after Joseph's death. Now, you remember Joseph. His great-grandfather was Abraham. Abraham's son was Isaac. Isaac's son was Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And then Jacob or Israel had 12 sons, Joseph being one of them. But the other sons didn't like Joseph. He was a young, cocky teenager. And God had given him a dream that he would be one day above all the rest of his brothers. And they hated him for that. And so they got rid of Joseph. They sold him off as a slave, and he ends up in Egypt. And after being in prison, after having difficulties, he finally rises. God providentially raises up Joseph so that he becomes second in command in Egypt, right below Pharaoh. And when Joseph becomes at that position, his brothers come from Israel because there's a famine in the land, seeking food. And again, I'm not going to go through the whole story. Joseph reveals himself and he says, listen, bring my dad, Jacob, bring him over here. All of you come over here in Egypt and I'll take care of you where there's plenty of food. So about 70 people leave Israel to come to Egypt. Fast forward to right here, 350 years later, estimates are there's probably about 2 million Jewish people who now live in Egypt. God had blessed them. He multiplied them. But at the same time, a new king arose, King Amenhotep, 1546 to 1525. And by this time, the Jews had been marginalized. They no longer had any influence at the royal court. They were living off by themselves. And so any kind of political clout they had been diminished. Chapter 1, verse 9. He said to his people, the king, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mighty than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us, excuse me, and fight against us and depart from the land. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for the Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. The king was afraid because as these Jewish people multiplied, it became a national threat in his eyes. And he says two things will happen if they continue to multiply. If we have a battle with our enemies, they will become traitors. They'll turn against us and go to the enemy side. Or if they don't do that, they'll leave and we'll lose the economic provisions that they provide by being our slaves. So the king is concerned. And so he makes it more difficult for them, gives them hard labor to maybe try to weed them out. But it doesn't take place. Verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks and had all kinds of labors in the field, and their labors which were rigorously imposed on them. Verse 12 says, for the second time, they were afflicted. Verse 11 tells us the same. The Egyptians wore them down, at least tried to, both body and soul, to beat them down bodily and take the heart out of them so that they would become robots. They would do whatever the Egyptians told them. But here's the problem. Growth in the face of afflictions has consistently been the story of God's people throughout the ages. The more they are afflicted, the more they grow. Tertullian, one of the church fathers, a famous statement of his said this, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. In other words, even with martyrdom over the centuries has not been able to stamp out God's people, God's message, God's plan. And because God's plan was to bless Israel and to fulfill his role for them in becoming the people through whom the Messiah would come, no amount of affliction could ever defeat his purposes. The wickedness of the Egyptians could hurt the people of Israel, but it could never defeat God's plan for them. Verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrews, midwives, one of them whose name was Shiphrah, and the other's name was Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon a birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and let the boys live? Now, these weren't the only two midwives in the whole country. These were probably the two main midwives, because there were too many children for just two of them. And so Pharaoh says, it's not working, my plan to afflict them. So we need to get a little more serious about this. We need to put these children to death. Especially the boys, because the boys might grow up and become warriors, soldiers. A command by the government to kill these Jewish boys. You know, Pharaoh's plan is consistent with Satan's hatred of Jews throughout the centuries. Attack on God's plan in God's Messiah. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3:15, where it says that the seed of woman, which would be the Messiah, Jesus Christ, he would be wounded on his heel, but he would in turn crush the head of the serpent. And all throughout the centuries, Satan has tried to destroy the nation and the people through whom God said the Messiah would come. You go back to right here with Pharaoh. Remember the book of Esther? A man named Haman made a decree that all the Jews should be put to death. Come to the birth of Jesus. What had Herod tried to do? He killed all the babies in Nazareth, figuring he'd get rid of the king. Go back to the 1940s, Adolf Hitler in Germany. 6 million Jews put to death. Satan will always try to divert God's plan. But God says, my plan will be carried out. And so as Pharaoh gives this command, what do the midwives do? Well, it says in verse 21 and verse 17 that they feared God more than they feared men. When we get to verse 21, it's going to tell us for the second time, they feared God. Of course, they feared Pharaoh's power. But the key is that they feared God's power and majesty even more so. When we see the word feared in the Bible, it means to be overwhelmed or be controlled by something. To fear God is to be overwhelmed by his wonder, by his awe, by his power, and to result in great reverence towards the greatness of God. So when you think of the fear of God in the Bible, think of a spectrum. Because it depends on the context that it's used in. On one side of the spectrum is terror. Like when Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, went into the temple and had a vision of God. He says, I'm an undone man. I'm coming apart at the seams. In Luke chapter 5, after Jesus tells the apostles, let's go fishing, and throw out your nets on this side, and they're like, okay, master, we've been fishing all night. If you say so, we'll do it. And they got the biggest catch of fish they ever had. And Peter falls down at Jesus' feet, knowing that Jesus is more than a mere man. So on one side of the spectrum is a terror when people encounter the living God. But as we continue on the other side of the spectrum is the idea of fear as a fatherly affection. Now, I know everyone in here has, you know, your father might have not been the best role model for others. He was incredible. But when it comes to our Heavenly Father, he is the ultimate father. He's the one of ultimate respect, but also ultimate love and care. And so as we experience God's love, that fear, that cowering terror begins to abate. And as we know more and more about his goodness, about his grace, about his love, we respect him. But at the same time, we come to him like a child does, dada, papa, as Galatians tells us. So there's a fear, but it's a fear out of great respect, out of great reverence that causes us to worship him, that results in obedience to him. Because fearing God is the motivation for godly living. Listen, every one of us in here don't do certain things we would like to do because of the fear of God. You get rid of the fear of God, all of a sudden there are no boundaries. See that in our world today. Where's God at? Who's God? I don't care about God. And you go down a path of destruction. So you do certain things, or you don't do certain things out of a healthy fear of God. And here we see the midwives, because they had healthy fear of God. They said, we fear God more than we fear the ruler. And we will not kill these babies. Now, let me say something here that's different than our world today. Nowhere in our country are you told that you must have an abortion. We know the line is slowly moved, right? But we're not being told by the government, you must have an abortion, like it was told right here. So the midwives did the right thing. They feared God and obeyed God rather than men. And listen, we are called generally to obey our government. Romans 13, 1 through 5 says that God is the one who allows government. We're called to obey the rules, to respect the laws of our land. But we're never called to put the government in place of God. See, the government can never compel the people of God to do the things that are blatantly against God and his revelation, such as killing babies. Acts chapter 5, Peter and the apostles, the Jewish Sanhedrin told them, quit talking about Jesus. And they said, there's no way. We cannot stop talking about what we've seen and heard. We must obey God rather than man. So the fear of God takes precedent over all other fears. And if I could put it to you like this, at the heart of it is a Latin term, coram Deo. It means in the presence of God. We live in the presence of God. We live in the face of God. Always. He sees us. He knows what we're doing. And that, above anything else, begins to be the governor, the monitor on our hearts to say, well, I could do this, but no, Lord, I want to obey you. And if the time calls for it, on those rare occasions of civil disobedience, those times are always, believe it or not, with courtesy and respect, even for the government officials over us. Look right here. They weren't calling for riots in the streets. You move ahead to see Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who on a couple of occasions disobeyed the government. They wouldn't bow down to the gold statue. Daniel wouldn't quit praying three times before God. They disobeyed God and left the results. They disobeyed the government and left the result in God's hands. But courteous and respectful. The apostles were the same. And of course, the greatest example of all was Jesus Christ. When he's before Pontius Pilate, before the Sanhedrin, and as he's dying on the cross. So we see civil disobedience right here with these midwives to do the right thing before God. Verse 19. The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. The decree goes out again. The midwives, the second time, it tells us in the text, feared God. Now, many people say, well, you know, what the midwives did here, they lied to Pharaoh. They shouldn't have done that. Well, we don't know if that's the case. The midwives may have told the truth. The Hebrew women may have been sturdier, more physical than the Egyptian midwives. Yet, the midwives didn't tell every reason. They told what they felt is all that they needed to tell. So they're not commended for lying, they're commended for not taking the baby's lives. So the midwives, ordinary people, ordinary women, we know two of their names, and that's all we know about them right here. But because they feared God, they were able to make a difference in their world, in their culture, in that day. Well, now we're going to see two other people, ordinary up until this point, who also feared God. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now, a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. Exodus chapter 6 tells us the name of this couple. The man's name was Amram, and the woman's name was Jehochabed. They were both from the priestly tribe of Levi. They were both Jewish. And as we know, they already had two other children, Aaron and Miriam. And now there's a third child born. Now, at this point, the Jewish people, idolatry had become seeped in part of their culture. How do we know this? Well, later on, Joshua is going to tell us, remember, Moses couldn't take the people of Israel into the promised land, only Joshua could. And Joshua says this in Joshua 23, 14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. In other words, Joshua is saying, listen, put away these idols that your ancestors served when they were in Egypt. So, furthermore, once Moses comes out of Egypt in the Exodus, what was the problem? They wanted to go back, right, all the people. They wanted to serve all these false gods. So I'm saying this to say Amram and Jehochabed are godly people. Are godly people in the midst of not everyone who said that they were God-fearing were. And we know that they were because later on in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11:23 says this. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. The writer of Hebrews right here is not talking about Moses' faith. He's talking about the faith of Moses' parents, that they would not allow their son to be put to death, that they hid him. They did all that they could. And notice, they were not afraid like the midwives. They feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. They had the courage to obey God instead of man. And up to this point, they're just two ordinary Israelites living in Egypt. But they're going to make a difference because of their faith, because they feared God, and because they trusted their child to God. And now God providentially is going to watch over this whole thing. You know, God's providence is always around. God's providence is the idea that God is over all, controlling all, watching over all his creation. And we're going to see God's providence because he's going to skillfully guide the parents of Moses. He's going to guide the current of the Nile River. He's going to guide the timing of Pharaoh's daughter to come down to the river. And through all this, God is going to raise up the deliverer for the Jewish people, Moses. So God's going to arrange all this. And at the heart of it is a faith in God. And that faith in God is also a fear of God, that they must obey God more than they must obey man. Chapter 2, verse 3. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with pitch and tar. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the banks of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile when her maidens walking alongside the Nile, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Wow. You think this is a coincidence? There are no coincidences in your life. God was watching over this whole thing. And I submit to you, this was a great example of parents entrusting their child ultimately to God. Let me tell you a little secret, if you don't already know it. None of us own our children. We're just leasing them. Our children, our grandchildren, they're all blessing that God gives to us that we might be good stewards and responsible for caring them, raising them, but ultimately they're God's. And that's exactly what Jehochabed did right here. 3 months, can you imagine that? I can't keep him any longer. I got to let him go. I got this crazy plan. I know it's crazy, but God's put it on my heart. I'm going to get this basket. We're going to let him go. But we're going to pray, Lord, you've blessed me with this wonderful, beautiful boy. Now I'm going to trust him to your care. And that's exactly what she does. Because for all our children, their training begins with us, with our prayers for them, our examples for them. And so that's what she does right here. And incredibly, Pharaoh's daughter, not just some person on the street, the very top of society, finds this child. Verse 7. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, the baby's child, the baby's sister in the basket, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go ahead. So the girl went and called the child's mother. This is mind-boggling. God so worked it out that Moses' mother was able to continue to nurse her own child. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. She's getting paid to nurse her own child. I mean, God's amazing sometimes, right? Verse 10, the child grew and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, because I drew him out of the water. Moses means to draw out. And we're going to stop the story of Moses right here. But as we know, Moses becomes Israel's deliverer through this incredible series of events. But these series of events wouldn't have taken place if it wasn't for these brave, ordinary midwives. Now, the world then, world of idolatry, world of cruelty, infanticide, a world where God's people have been marginalized, but a world that was impacted because of ordinary people who had a healthy fear of holy God. Our world, folks, is the same today. God makes a difference with ordinary people. And here's what Jesus says as he's talking to the apostles in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. He tells them, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Jesus says, listen, my followers, if you fear God, if you fear my Father, there's nothing on earth that you need can harm you unless my Father allows it. Because my Father is the one with the ultimate power to decide your eternal fate. And so the worst thing that could happen to you can't be that you might be persecuted and tortured. The worst thing that could happen to you is to die and to go into a godless eternity. So Jesus says, if you fear God, you will fear nothing else. And there's no cure for the fear of man like the fear of God. So, how do we learn the fear of God? And all of us, every one of us in here can learn it. It's not just for some super saints, some special people. It's for all of God's people. This awe and reverence of God, that we overcome the fear of man and elevate the fear of God. Because when God is awesome, when he is glorious, when he is above all else, the things of this world don't grip us like they used to. And we have godly courage now to begin to live out a godly life. So it's learned. It's learned through the normal processes that every people, God's people from all times have established. Here's the first thing. The first way to learn the fear of God, if you've been born again and you've trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the spark of the fear of God is implanted within your heart. It's there. You've come to realize that I'm a sinner, that God's an awesome God, that I can't work my way to Him. I can't bribe Him. I can't please Him by all the wonderful things that I think I've done. But He's awesome. And He loved me enough that Jesus died for me. And I humble myself so the spark is right there to begin with. But we are responsible to fan that spark, to make it grow, to come alive. So the second requirement for growing the fear of God is to ask Him to stimulate that growth within you. The first requirement is Jesus said, you must be born again. The second requirement is that you pray, God, I want that fear, that healthy fear. I want to know you more. I want to desire you more. Listen what King David prayed in Psalm 86, verse 11. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. Give me a single purpose, a single aim. Make my affections more upon you. So the first thing is to be born again. The second thing is to pray for it. The third ingredient for growing the fear of God is a regular, consistent exposure to God's word. And that exposure comes from reading it yourself, studying it yourself, hearing the word preached, hearing the word taught. Because without the word, you won't know the God of the Bible. And let me just say this to you. You know, we're a New Testament church because we're living in New Testament times. That's where the majority of our focus is. But do not neglect the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, God's the same today, yesterday, and forever. He has not changed. But in the Old Testament, we see He's revealed a side of Him that His holiness and His sovereignty are vividly portrayed. He was a God of grace back then. And He's a God of holiness right now. But the Old Testament, you begin to see through the stories who God really is. So exposure to the Word. Be born again. Pray. Word of God. The third, just like Moses, as I shared about his providence, develop the habit of thinking great thoughts about God's providence in your life. Remind yourself, become mentally aware of Him orchestrating the circumstances and events in your life. They're not coincidences. Just like Moses. Just like you, just like me. Oh, well, that was Moses. No, he's not. God's been involved in your life since before you were born. God has always been over your life. He's over your life right now. That doesn't take away from the hard circumstances, the difficult things, the things we can't understand. Granted. But He's involved. His hand watching over you, caring for you. So be born again. Pray. The Word, His providence. The fifth thing, last thing, meeting with believers who can point us to the glories of Christ as we seek to do the same. Nothing like iron sharpening iron. Nothing like being with other believers who remind you of who God is, remind you of His greatness, remind you of His care for you, remind you that He's got a plan. We need that. All of us do. Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. May we trust in the Lord more and more each and every day. Let's pray. Father, teach us to fear you.